some glasses someplace, but I don't know where I put them. There they are. Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is Ascension Day. Well, it's actually Ascension Sunday. Ascension Day was earlier in the week, but we recognize it today. And on Ascension Sunday, we do something symbolically that calls attention to the fact that Christ has risen and gone to heaven, away from the earth. And as we extinguish the Christ candle by the font. So Al, would you go up there and blow the candle out for us so we can watch Jesus go to heaven? There you go. Bye-bye. Away he goes. Yeah, it's not exactly what we call high liturgy to do it that way, but it's done, okay? And we Christians have been doing this for centuries. It's a little symbol that recognizes that the physical presence of Jesus left heaven, or left earth, rather, for heaven. And what I want to point out this morning is this must be, and it must have been, pretty significant for the Christian community because it's in the creed. Now, we live in a kind of a non-creedal era here. You know, there are actually churches that kind of make it a point of pride to say we don't have creeds. Why they wouldn't want to have a creed is beyond me, but they don't want them, but we do. So we keep the creeds. They're good, concise, pithy confessions of the faith, been around for centuries and centuries. And they were born out of great struggle. It took about 4 centuries before the great creeds of the Trinitarian creeds of the church were finally kind of compacted and brought together. And what they tell us is, among the earliest Christian communities, as they developed the faith, and they said, these are the things that really need to be in place all of the time. A lot of things are negotiable, you know, but these things aren't negotiable. And one of the things that's not negotiable is, and he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's non-negotiable. And you saw this morning in the lessons that they actually refer to the ascension in several different places in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, but also in other letters the ascension is referred to. Now, why is this? I mean, we either need to kind of deal with this and look at it and kind of bring it home to us, or we just sit saying, well, it's a quaint little story and, you know, Jesus went up to heaven. It doesn't make any sense to me anymore because, after all, we don't believe in a 3-tiered universe like they did. You know, a flat world, heaven's up there, hell's down there. It was real easy for them to kind of envision him hopping on a cloud and heading home. But we don't have to embrace an ancient worldview to understand why the early church understood this to be so important. For you, for me today as Christians 20 centuries later, it has a lot to say about Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, and how that risen Christ Jesus is present and works here among us today. Last Sunday, I talked a bit about the struggles of living in a world where many believe there is no God. A world without God. And there's plenty of evidence, isn't there, to support that conclusion. You know, the last couple weeks, turning on the television, it feels a little bit like you got shrapnel flying at you, doesn't it? Oh my word, what's next, you know? It's just painful sometimes to hear what is going on. Of course, we know that it's been this way forever. I mean, it isn't like, you know, terrible things haven't occurred, but somehow today, since we're so in love with communication, we just can't stop throwing it ourselves right and left 24 hours a day. So we're kind of stuck with it all the time. But it does impress upon us that there's lots of evidence out there to suggest to people, and I think thinking Christian people need to be honest about this, that there simply can't be a God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care at all about this place. How could all these things be permitted to happen if there's a gracious God someplace in the neighborhood? So I think it's important to be honest about that and not to run too fast to the easy, see, he agrees, run too fast to the easy answers. In a time like this, when there is so much you know, dysfunction, I guess we could say, in the world, we're so conscious of it, it's easy to run to the easy answer. It's tempting. You know, but I think that's something that we, certainly as Lutheran Christians, are kind of wary of. I want to be careful about that. Well, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he talked about, you know, there's going to be a world without me in it, at least as you've known me. And in their small circle of people, friends, companions, this must have not seemed like good news, you know, to be thinking about the fact that the one who they had loved and who had been so good to them and who had showed them so much, who went to the cross and came back from death, was now going to depart again and leave them alone. So it was a struggle for them to come to terms with it, and all the Gospels talk about this time in Jesus' life after the resurrection and the kind of struggle that went on with the disciples in having to let go of him. Not easy to let go of those we love, and they're going to go away. But then in John's Gospel, Jesus says something interesting. He says to them, it's better that I go away for your sake. It's better for you that I go away, that I ascend. That's what he's talking about when I go back to heaven. Leave here bodily. It's better that I do that for you. How can that be? Why is that a good thing that Jesus says, I'm going to leave you here, and it's a good thing that I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to go away. Well, I want to suggest a couple of things as to why it's better that Jesus is not walking around here this morning among us and, you know, sitting down at the coffee hour with us after church and having crumpets and tea or whatever. And why Jesus, the historical Christ, is not present. Why that's good for us that he's not here. And the first reason I want to suggest is that Jesus not being here is important because Jesus is not and was not just one thing among other things. Now let's think about that. In the world in which the disciples found themselves with Jesus, his physical presence provided a kind of stability and certainty, some surety to them. A lot of things might fall apart, a lot of things might be uncertain, a lot of things might appear to be, you know, difficult, but with Jesus actually there, they could sort of lean on him, on his presence, to provide a kind of fill-in for the gaps as they appeared. He's like a piece of furniture you can move around to suit yourself. You can have him the way you want him in that sense. And that's the temptation to make of Christ, to make of Jesus, this kind of God who provides the easy answer to the difficult question, the simple solution to the hard issue. Jesus was not and is not, God was not and is not simply part of the furniture, one thing among other things in the creation, like a teacher might be, you know, or your psychotherapist, or your doctor. You go to when you have this need, or that issue comes up. There's a person you go to for that, and then you're back to living. That's not the way it works with God. But when Jesus was on the earth, that's how it worked for the disciples. You see. So Jesus says, look, it's better for your sake. And of course, this gospel is written for you and me 20 centuries later, and all Christians who hear this word. It's better for all of you that I leave, because there's more going on here than just me being some teacher or rabbi or some person that you kind of turn to for your religious needs, for spiritual advice, for biblical answers, or whatever it might be. You see, this is not what this is about. Jesus is not a piece of furniture, you see, or the go-to guy for religion. And so he must ascend out of the world, and something else needs to happen. So that's the first thing. Jesus is not, God is not just one thing among other things, one person among other persons that we turn to for specific kinds of things. I think there's a lot of that today in religion and in certain kinds of Christianity, you see. You sort of have, if you look at your monthly calendar, you've got, you know, church, school, work, dry cleaners, vacation. Each block's got a thing on it, or a person, or an event, you see. And church or God is one piece of furniture among all those pieces of furniture that populate the room, you see. Well, that is emphatically what God is not, according to the New Testament. That is not the way Christian people view the reality of God in the world. Your therapist, yes. Your doctor, yes. Your dry cleaner, yes. Your grocer, yes, but not God. So the second thing then is, the second reality that the ascension, and Jesus approaching the ascension, helps us understand, is in this promise that he gives them that the Spirit will be given. That's next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, when we all wear red. Some of you are early, that's good. You're getting practice this morning for Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday, when we think about the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, when he talks about leaving, he always couples his talking with the disciples about leaving with the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been promised and will be given to you. Now, here's something else begins to emerge when we think about the reality of God in Jesus Christ in the world. Something else now begins to come to the fore. What is Jesus saying? When I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit. And it, you know, we know it just doesn't come through the thin air. It comes through the word of the gospel and through the sacraments. Those are the vehicles into the world in which God sends the Holy Spirit. I was talking with someone once, not long ago, about the Holy Spirit. And we were kind of having an interesting discussion. He goes to a church that doesn't believe that there's anything to the sacraments. It's all about the human will and choice and all that sort of thing. And I said, well, there is a place for our wills, of course, in the Christian life. That's important. But this Holy Spirit thing, I asked him, how do you get it? Where do you go? And I said, as Lutherans, we can point to the font and to the supper. Say, here, God makes his Spirit available here. The promise of the Spirit is given. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. The Spirit is going to be given to you. And the church came to understand after not much time passed by that in baptism and in the supper, that promise was given again and again and again and fulfilled. And so we've carried these along with us now for centuries because they are the means of grace, we call them, the means by which the Holy Spirit is given to us. We don't have to wonder if we've believed enough or if we're sincere enough or if we're holy enough or if we're good enough for the Spirit to have been given to us or if we have been given enough of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the fifth or sixth or seventh, you know, infilling of the Holy Spirit. We point to our baptism and say, I know I've got it. I believe it. Don't necessarily feel it, but I trust God's promise to me there and in his supper given to me. So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, he's basically saying to us, when I'm gone, even though I'm gone, we're going to be breathing the same air, you and me. We're going to be breathing the same air. The same air that gives life to God, if we could talk that way, it's kind of a shaky illustration, but the same air which God has life is the air that you're going to be breathing now. Not the air that blew the candle out, the reality of the air that is the reality of God. So I'm going away, sure, he said. My body is going to be leaving here, but take a deep breath, and I'm around. Martin Luther said once that if you doubt the presence of the Holy Spirit, take a deep breath. See, that's what he was referring to. See, it's been promised to you that when you live in the world and you move in the world as a Christian by faith, that the Spirit is present. So take a deep breath and remind yourself, that's right. The Spirit is here. It's been given to me. Another thing we can learn from this, of course, is that unlike the earthly Jesus, who was kind of manhandled and manipulated and misunderstood and finally put to death, the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated or domesticated. I think it was Annie, I can't remember her last name, wrote a book some years ago, an interesting little book about kind of meditations on God, and she said this line I really like. She said, if we truly understood what's happening to us in worship, we'd come with seatbelts and crash helmets. Because the Holy Spirit is around, and when the Holy Spirit is around, who knows what'll happen, you see? But we like to domesticate this religious business because it's a block on the calendar. We want to make it predictable, understandable, start at 10, get out at 11. If it's 11:15, I get cranky, right? You see, we want to domesticate this experience. But when the promise of the Spirit is given, that the breath of God is what works among us, that means you're not going to control this. It's not going to be a piece of furniture you can just move around the room to suit you. It's going to do what it's going to do. So Luther would say in the Catechism, the Holy Spirit creates faith where? Where it will. Where it will. Nicodemus asked Jesus, what about this born-again stuff? You know, what the heck is that all about? And what did Jesus say? Well, the wind blows where it wills. You can't control it. There's no formula. It's a gift. It's free. It comes as God wills. We also see from this that we don't have to worry, be concerned about seeing God, about evidences or proofs. You know, there's a lot of kind of Christianity that makes a lot of that, you know, that if you have enough faith, if you are living biblically, and if you're living according to God's way of life, and the Bible lays it out, that you're going to see evidence of the Spirit. Essentially, you won't need faith anymore. You'll have proofs right there in front of you. And again, that's kind of like you'll have a piece of furniture you can set in the corner and say, I'm a Christian, because I got that piece of furniture sitting there. The Holy Spirit, as it comes, as it wills, means we don't have to have evidence or proof. God does not owe us explanations. He came to save us, not to explain himself. And faith accepts that, trusts that. And finally, because Jesus has gone away from his earthly life, and he's among us now in the Word and in the sacrament and in his presence that way in the Spirit, just as our Lord Jesus in his earthly life could pray and to trust God in all the circumstances in which he found himself, so may we. Jesus went to mountaintops and prayed. He knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood and prayed. He prayed over sick and dead people. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for non-Jews. He prayed for Jews. He prayed for all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances, wherever he found himself. He even prayed when he was nailed and staked to a cross, bleeding to death. He prayed. There were no circumstances in which he found himself, in which he was not aware that as he took a breath, so did he breathe in the presence of his Father. And we can have that same confidence. Now, if God is as near to us as that, however, it makes this church thing a little bit different enterprise, doesn't it? You can't kind of box it in. You know, 10 to 11 on Sunday morning, that's church. No, that's not church. That's religion. That's a package, kind of. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the deep reality, which is the heart of his Father, rejoined the mystery of the Trinity and sits at the right hand in that language that the New Testament uses. It means that Jesus Christ has risen and is present as the center of reality. In him, the book of Colossians writes, all things hold together. He is now risen into the eternal heart of God, and wherever there is creation throughout the vastness of the universe, however many universes there may be, there we may be assured that Christ has risen and is present. This is how we as Christians in the New Testament call us to see ourselves in the midst of creation. Sure, we can empathize and sit with our neighbors who are unbelieving and who believe there is no God, and we can put our arms around them and we can join them and say, you know, it certainly appears to be so, does it not? And Christians who do not do that and are not willing to do that are really foolish. Because we have no proofs. We have no evidence that is not incontrovertible that there is a God. No matter how many certainties we speak with and how much assurance we may throw out there with so glibly or how many Bible verses we quote, it does not convince anyone unless the Holy Spirit breathes that life of faith into them. So it's important in a world that appears to be empty of God so often to people that we not run too fast and try to find the furniture. Look, there he is. It's not that simple. So we always wind up back at Jesus, don't we? And that's why the early church, I believe, enshrined this story in the creeds, in those powerful statements of faith. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then it moves right into, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, that one who sits now at the right hand of God has sent among us that Spirit in which we breathe and live, that is full of grace and mercy and purpose, is not dependent on us, will not be caged or hemmed in by us any more than the crucifixion caged or hemmed in Jesus even unto death, you see. The love of God will not be bound by us. So, the ascension of Jesus is really a great day. We probably should fly kites on Ascension Sunday. Maybe next year we will. We'll go over here to the park. We'll all have kites with Jesus painted on them and run them up about 1,000 feet, and the neighbors will think we're nuts. And then we can say, well, come on over. Let us tell you why we're flying Jesus kites on Ascension Sunday. You see? Because he went away, now he's here for all of us. He's available. He has said to us, it's better that I go, because then you'll begin to understand that when you breathe and when you live and when you move, God is nearer to you than you are to yourself. And not just generic God, but since you know that I and the Father are one, you know that I will never leave you. So when you take that deep breath and you remember that the Spirit has been given, you know that as near as that Spirit and that breath is the risen Jesus himself is for you, working his way through the contours, the struggles, the difficulties of life with you, taking on all the powers set against us. Not that they won't have their way occasionally, but we know that just as the cross was not able to defeat him, so will those powers that set themselves against us not be able to have the last word. Second to the last word, maybe, but not the last word. Not the last word. So next Sunday, we're going to really bury ourselves in this great Holy Spirit story. You know, celebrate the presence of the Lord and his Spirit among us. That Spirit that is deep within the womb of reality and that gives birth moment by moment to the future that God has promised to bring in his beloved Son for you. Amen.